From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, it is a delight to be in studio. To begin with, and I've said this many times, how one views their origins will ultimately determine how they live their life. If you think you're a function of random chance, that you arose from the primordial slime, you're going to live your life by a different standard than if you know that you are created in the image of God and therefore accountable to God. And in a Christian worldview, we see the unfolding panoply of history beginning with a fall. God creates Adam and Eve. They fall into lives of perpetual sin, terminated by death. And then the rest of the Bible becomes God's unfolding plan of redemption, culminating in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. No more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away, and everything becomes new. And what's interesting about this is you see in Genesis a tree of life. That tree of life, however, reappears in the book of Revelation, where the angel shows John the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. We see in a Christian worldview a resolution to the problem of evil. Christianity does not give us a peaceful way to come to terms with the maladies of life. It does give us something far greater, a way to overcome them through the power of Christ's resurrection. When we take a real close look at nature, we see the hand of a majestic God. But we have to wonder about some things that have troubled us. And that is, how could God create a universe in which there seems to be malevolent evil even prior to the fall? How do we read God's two books, the Bible and the book of nature, in such a way that there's not conflict but correspondence? How can we see the reality that Adam's fall is responsible for all sin, and yet believe what the universe seems to be telling us, and that is, it's old? How do we reconcile all of this? Well, William Dembski has done a brilliant job of just that. And quite frankly, though, what William Dembski has laid out in The End of Christianity, Finding a Good God in an Evil World, is not completely unique. He has, in the modern epic, done the best job of codifying a very difficult conundrum, problem, difficulty that people struggle to reconcile in a way that's understandable and satisfying. It's intellectually satisfying. Moreover, it's biblically satisfying. And so I remember reading this book, and Bill Dembski asked for an endorsement for the book, and I put a glowing endorsement on the book after a cursory reading of the book, but I reread this book and thought, this is a book that every Christian needs to have in their hands. This is a book that deals with the problem of evil, deals with the issue of origins, reconciles an old universe with a faithful interpretation of Scripture. This is a book that people need to read. And so, again, it's a delight to have the author of the book, William Dembski, on the broadcast. And Bill, you are a leader, maybe the leading light in the intelligent design movement. What caused you to segue into this project?
Yeah, that's a good question. It's good to be back with you, Hank. I guess, you know, as one argues for intelligent design, it seems as the years have gone by that the evidence for design in nature and especially in biology have gotten better and better. I mean, the more we're able to get inside the cell, see the structure in the cell, we find that there's more information, more processing, more nanotechnology. In fact, our best technologies have a hard time keeping up with the technologies we're finding inside the cell. So it seemed that the evidence was just going in our favor. But then the question still arises, why is there such big resistance in the scientific community to these ideas? And it seemed that one of the biggest stumbling blocks was this problem of evil. The problem of, I mean, people would sometimes point to what they regarded as bad design. Well, we could have designed this better. But usually when people refer to bad design or incompetent design, they really have a hard time planning the design and then implementing it in a way that, you know, they can prove that it actually is a better design. It's one thing to say, well, we could have done it better. It's another thing actually to engineer it and show that it can be done better. And the problem with design often is that design is a matter of trade-offs. I mean, what's the best coat hanger? Is it the lightest? You know, well, you can make a titanium coat hanger, but then you're incurring quite a cost, you know. And so there's always trade-offs with design. So anyway, what I think was the bigger problem is not so much even what they would say, well, a bumbling design or whatever, but it was malevolent design, evil design. Just a moment ago in my living room, my son Will was watching Animal Planet, and so you have, I'm here in Texas, and we've got fire ants all over the place. They're originally from South America, and they're nasty critters, and they just go, I mean, they're on a rampage of destruction. And they're designed, it seems, to destroy other earth-dwelling creatures. And we see this all over the place. The rabies virus, it seems designed to destroy a mammalian nervous system. You have various types of wasps, which Darwin referred to, where it stings a caterpillar and then lays its eggs inside, and then those eggs hatch, and they systematically eat the caterpillar, but they save the vital organs till the end so that they have a ready food supply. You know, things like that. I mean, it's almost like there's this movie Alien, but, you know, in the insect world. And so you have all this nastiness that's going on in nature, and who or what is responsible for that? And it's a big stumbling block for the Darwinists. Well, it becomes a stumbling block then also for the Christian who thinks that modern cosmology and astrophysics and geology has largely gotten it right regarding the age of the Earth and the universe, that the Earth and the universe are much older than a face value reading of Genesis would lead one to believe. So it becomes a real challenge then for an intelligent design proponent who's also Christian, who's an old Earth creationist, to try to put this all together. And so that's really what prompted this book.
So, Bill, let's set this up one more time so people understand exactly why we're pursuing this broadcast and promoting this book with such vigor. You have a very strong commitment to the biblical verity that the fall is responsible for all evil. Natural evil, moral evil, all evil. Obviously, we're making the exception of the fall of Satan, but we're talking about evil in the world. All of that evil can be traced to the fall of Adam and Eve, and yet you recognize that there is malevolent evil in the world prior to the fall, and you do not want to say that malevolent evil is very good. In fact, you say that flies in the face of all reason.
Well, I do. I think, you know, whenever you have to rationalize something away, I think you've got a problem. And this is what I found with the old Earth community when they would deal with the problem of natural evil prior to the fall. It was, well, it's really not that bad. It's not morally significant because humans aren't there to experience it. And yet, you know, we look at it, and it sure seems evil. And as we discussed on the broadcast, you know, we use the evil, or this natural evil that we see in especially the animal world, as metaphors for our understanding of personal evil. You know, John the Baptist, you brood of vipers, Jesus talking about wolf in sheep's clothing. You know, I mean, these are images drawn from nature. I mean, there's something malevolent there in nature, which is then mirroring the evil in our hearts. So I don't think it can be as easily dismissed. Now, as I also have pointed out, I mean, this was really not a problem in the church for about the first 1800 years, because the face value reading of Genesis, where the earth seemed to be only a few thousand years old, there was no science to contradict it. It seemed to make perfect sense. That was the most straightforward reading of the text. And yet, with the challenge of modern science, it then becomes a problem of reconciling that. How do we make sense if the earth is in fact that much older? If animal death and suffering precede the arrival of humans, how can the fall of Adam be responsible for it? And that's then the purpose of the book, is to answer that question. And really the point is then to say that the effects of the fall are retroactive. They work backward in the past, much as the salvation of Christ works backward into the past as well as forward.
We're going to continue our discussion with Dr. Bill Dembski. He is a senior fellow at the Discovery Institute Center for Science and Culture in Seattle, Washington. He's highly regarded as a mathematician and a philosopher. He's authored so many books. He's a author of not only books, but an article that appears in the Christian Research Journal. We'll be talking about that in a minute.
To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs. Again, that's equip.org. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. However, his life and ministry were radically transformed by another three-word phrase, life matters more. Truth matters because Christianity is rooted in history and evidence. Life matters more because it is the experience of union with God. The goal of Christian life is union with God. All attempts to understand Christianity from a solely rational perspective put us in danger of devolving into a transactional rather than transformational relationship with God. Truth Matters, Life Matters More will equip you to move beyond intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing Him in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.
And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Back to my interview with Bill Dembski. First, an article in the Christian Research Journal titled Old Earth Creationism and the Fall. And this is a very significant article. We're talking about evil in the world, not just in some ethereal way, some deep philosophical, theological mumbo-jumbo over everybody's heads. No, we're talking about this on a very practical level, because here's the deal. Every single person that God has ever placed on this planet is going to spend eternity with God or separated from His love, His goodness, and His grace. Sometimes when you get caught up in all the details, you forget the end game. And the end game is to use our lives in a significant way. So one of the observations one of my children made, in fact, it was Hank Jr., he said, you know, one of the things that's really interesting about the film we just watched is here you have a butterfly. And when you look at the intricate design and the metamorphosis it goes through and the ability to migrate from Maine to Mexico, and you think about the short duration of a butterfly's life, the average butterfly, 2 to 4 weeks, if it has the Methuselah gene, maybe 9 months, but it's short. And then he started talking about our own life. And he said, Dad, isn't that what our life is like? In God's eye, our life is like a vapor, here today, gone tomorrow. It's a vapor. It's short. And so, again, back to the point, in this short time on earth, God has given us a purpose. And parenthetically, that's the way this book ends. Janet Dembski, Bill's wife, writes the last chapter, and it's brilliant, luminous with purpose. I mean, it's poetry, quite frankly. You read that chapter, and you remember that God has left us here for a purpose, and that purpose is to reach, not repel, to make a difference, not just to mark time. Again, the book is called The End of Christianity, Finding a Good God in an Evil World, and the article by William Dembski, Old Earth Creationism and the Fall. Back to my discussion with Bill Dembski. Again, Bill Dembski is the leading light, from my perspective, in the intelligent design movement, a very significant movement. And Bill, you're talking before the break about the fact that you bite the bullet and say there's malevolent evil in the universe prior to the time that Adam fell, and yet Adam's fall is responsible for all evil. So how is it that God could front-load the universe with what you call malevolent evil, and yet he calls it very good?
Right, and I think that's where I think it's perhaps best to start with an analogy, because this sounds like backward causation. And normally when we think in terms of cause and effect, we think of causes preceding temporally the effect. And so this, here we have an event that takes place, the fall of Adam and Eve, and suddenly it ramifies not just into the future, but also into the past. How could that be? But if we think of the salvation in Christ, when Jesus dies on the cross and then resurrects, he purchases the salvation not only of future beings such as ourselves, but also the Old Testament saints, the people in the past that trusted in God. So Abraham, why was he saved ultimately? Was it just in virtue of his own righteousness? We would, as Christians, we'd have to say no. The cross of Christ reaches back in time as well and saves him. So that's really, that sort of thinking is what got me going with the retroactive effects of the fall of Adam and Eve. Now, it's interesting. I mean, you think about salvation history, right? I mean, the salvation of Christ reaches back into the past. I don't think any Christian would dispute that, you know, that somehow the economy of salvation is different for the Old Testament people, that somehow they get in on a different standard. I mean, it still has to be the blood of the Lamb. And indeed, all the Old Testament sacrifices were looking forward to that. Now, if that event is so significant that it can reach back into the past, why not the fall of Adam and Eve? Now, if I just left it there, you might say, well, that's just sheer theological speculation. But then a big part of the book is trying to make sense of that. I mean, how can you make sense of it philosophically? Is it even a coherent notion? And I argue it is, that you can make sense of it. You know, but then you want to make sense of, is there any biblical justification? I mean, am I just pulling this out of a hat, or is there any sort of exegetical foundation there as well? And I think there is. And I think what for me was perhaps the most telling point as I started reflecting on this is the garden. You know, if you think in terms of a young earth perspective, where basically God creates a perfect world, humanity sins, and then things go haywire, then natural and moral evil both start. You know, it would seem that the entire world would be perfect, and yet, when we read in Genesis, God puts Adam and Eve in a garden, in a segregated area. It's something that's separated from the rest of creation. Now, you ask yourself, why would God have to set aside a garden? Why wouldn't the entire world be a garden if everything was fine and dandy? And it seemed to me that that's a selling point, if you will, of this view that I'm putting forward, that God does put Adam and Eve in a segregated area. And what's outside that area? Well, we're not told what's outside the area as they're being put into it, but we are told what's outside it when they're ejected from that garden. And it's a place of suffering. It's a place of thorns. It's a place of nasty things. And where do Adam and Eve want to go when they've been ejected? They want to get back to the garden, but their way is barred by the angels. So it seems to me just the mere fact that there is this paradise, you know, which suggests something outside the paradise, that suggests that there is natural evil even before, temporally speaking, before the fall. Now, how can God call this all good? Well, the thing is, God is not bound by time. I mean, the evil that's in the natural world, temporally speaking, prior to Adam and Eve, is brought about by God in anticipation of the evil that they will do. So it's, if you will, temporally speaking, you've got the evil before, but in terms of the purposes of God, God's first purposes was that humanity would be created in God's image to serve him and worship him and to glorify him, and that sin was not the intention. But when that happens, you know, then there are, in God's purposes, and this is where I make a distinction between kairos and chronos, God's time and time as we experience it. God's time, it's in a sense the dependency of purposes. God has one purpose, and purposes depend on other purposes. I mean, if you're going to create fish, you know, you're going to have water before you can have fish. I mean, so there's the dependency, a logical dependency, and if you will, that's in the mind of God, there are logical dependencies, and the evil is something that's logically downstream from the original good creation. And I think that's why God can look at Adam and Eve, look at the creation as he intended it, and call it good, even though when we see it in terms of linear time, we find that natural evil does precede the actual beginning of human sin.
So when God says the universe is created very good, that statement has to do with kairos rather than chronos?
I would say yes, it's in God's purposes. You know, I don't think any sort of coherent Christian theology can say that it is God's plan for humans to sin, that God makes them sin, or that God intends them to sin. I mean, God created humanity in his image. I mean, where in God's image, there is no evil in God. So that evil has to be something subsequent, a turning away, a perversion, a twisting of God's initial good purposes. Now, this notion of kairos, I want to be careful there, because I think one critic of the book, in reviewing it, was basically saying, well, then, you know, so it happens in sort of this never-never land of time, but then what about, you know, is Genesis 1, does it happen in real time, in chronos? Well, you know, I don't want to even make that distinction. I think kairos, in a sense, is more real than chronos, because God's purposes will happen, and this is a world that's created by divine wisdom, so God's purposes are primary, and the world is an expression of those purposes. But this critic was concerned that, well, do these things in Genesis 1 also happen? And what I want to say is that Kairos and Chronos, they're not mutually exclusive. Indeed, I think everything that is described in Genesis 1 is something that also happens in Chronos. But you look at Genesis 1, I mean, there seem to be some interesting parallels and things going on. I mean, look at how Genesis, the first 3 days stack up against the second 3 days. You know, it's, in a sense, day one provides the backdrop for day four, day two, the backdrop to day five, etc. So I think there's some literary and interesting things going on there, which suggests that there is both Kairos and Chronos going on there.
The genius of Genesis. Bill, as always, great to have you on the broadcast. Thank you for your contribution.
Likewise. Thank you for having me, Hank.
And again, we'll resume our regular question and answer broadcast tomorrow right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Again, when we ask you to support this ministry, we're also in the same fell swoop, equipping you to always be ready to give an answer. Thanks for tuning in. We'll see you next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. In today's post-truth culture of confusion, the Christian Research Institute exists to equip listeners like you with answers to communicate the gospel of hope to a world in desperate need of life and truth, because life and truth matter. In addition to truth, we want to equip you with life, not simply to know about God, but truly to know Him. Experiencing union with Christ enables us to live life not merely by our own energy, but with the energy of the Lord Jesus working powerfully through us. For more information, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. Or just visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.